Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
How many chess players do we have here tonight? There's a number of you that play chess. How many of you have heard of the Sicilian Defense? It's not many. Well, it's... sounds weird. This is not some mafiosa chess game, you know, where you wake up in bed in the morning and find a horse head in your bed, you know. But although, now that I think of it, chess does have little horse heads. But that's aside. Though the Sicilian Defense, though, is a first move in chess. I was reading about this. And it's black c5 to white e4. And it's designed to kind of draw the game into an aggressive posture, but there's a cost involved because you lose a number of your center pawns, which, though I don't play chess, apparently that's important. So, in the hands of a grandmaster chess player, somebody that really knows what they're doing, and against somebody like myself or a novice, there would be no contest. And they would be able to basically wipe the board clean with us because they're able to look at the chessboard and see numbers of moves ahead, right? Whereas, you know, I'm good to think one or two moves, you know, ahead. Well, when you think more about this game of chess, you know, the chess player, the chess pieces, the connection between chess and us as human beings is that each chess piece is wired to move in a certain way, right? You got your pawns and your bishops and your rooks and your queens and your kings. And they all have dedicated moves that they make. Now, in life, it's something like that with us. God is the grandmaster, and he knows our presupposed tendencies. He knows how we're going to act and how we're going to react. We're wired with these tendencies, these propensities, and we're predictable in God's eyes. In the game of chess, it would be providential for a grandmaster because he knows how the opponent is going to react to his moves. Well, God knows very well how to move us around the chessboard of life, doesn't he? And as we look at the book of Esther, and as we marvel at this amazing story, we must remember that God is the grandmaster, and behind the scenes, he's there, orchestrating all of the moves of every person in our lives, but every person in this story as well. For every person in our story, like a chess piece, is wired with these certain tendencies and characteristics and propensities. He knows their thoughts before they think them, and he knows their actions before they take them. And this kind of providential display is fully evident in chapter 2 as God sets out to protect his chosen people. All right, so in light of this, I want to throw out a caution as we read and study this book. Because we know the end of the story. We know that Esther and we know that Mordecai are the hero and the heroine of this story, don't we? But that's where they ended up. It's not necessarily where they began. The Bible never sugarcoats its characters, and we mustn't either. So with narratives like this, it's important that we're not establishing doctrine that would minimize sin or disobedience. Now, we don't know with certainty all the motives of Mordecai and Esther. They had challenges that we can't gloss over. They were flawed like us. What is important about this story and this narrative is that God, the Grandmaster, uses them, despite their human frailties, to bring them into a place where he could declare checkmate on Haman and on Satan's wicked plans. So what were these flaws? I'm sure if you've read the chapter, you've probably had some questions. To begin with, Esther and Mordecai did not acknowledge the God of Israel in the midst of the pagan Persian society in which they lived. They were not following the Jewish customs or the dietary laws. Conversely, Daniel and his friends, when they were in the Babylon culture, they did maintain their Jewish heritage and cultures, and they did maintain the dietary laws. So why, and God blessed Daniel because of that, right? Because of his faithfulness. So why would he overlook the unfaithfulness of Mordecai and Esther and use them to accomplish his purposes? More egregious is the problem of Esther, a Jewess in a harem and ultimately marrying a Gentile. The law of Moses prohibited all kinds of illicit sex, as well as mixed marriages. Nehemiah, as we studied, had to deal with the problem of intermarriage, right? So did Ezra. But here, God seems to allow a pure Jewish girl to become the wife of an egomaniacal sex maniac, pagan king, and worshiper of Zoroaster. So how do we square these seeming inconsistencies? Well, there's a lot of information we don't know. I mean, first of all, perhaps they hid their Jewishness because of persecution and they feared for their lives. It's a possibility. Perhaps Esther was chosen by the king's men against her will. And maybe she went against her will and then cooperated and just made the best out of a bad situation. When dealt lemons, make lemonade. We don't know. Maybe she went willingly to become queen. Maybe she was offered up by Mordecai. We simply don't know. We have to dwell on what we do know. And that is, once she was in the contest, she was in it to win it, right? At least that's how it appears, because she took advice from the harem master that helped her to gain that crown. Now, it's likely most virgins that were in the area at the time were forcefully taken into this contest to become queen, and there were hundreds of them. But while the winner would get all of the benefits of being queen, the loser's fate was not desirable at all. In fact, they would likely spend a lifetime in loneliness and seclusion in the king's harem. There were probably a lot of pretty virgins jumping into hasty marriages just to avoid being chosen for this contest. But regardless of whether Esther and Mordecai were justified in their actions, the lesson for us in this story is that providence is not restricted to using perfect people. Get that? Providence is not restricted to using perfect people. God's chess moves aren't predicated upon us. They're often made in spite of us. We must always remember that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And we are crooked sticks, are we not? I mean, if you were to know things about me before I had become saved, you wouldn't be sitting here at that time listening to me speak on the Bible or God. You'd throw it out. But that was 40 years ago. Since that time, God's done a work in my life and changed me. And this is what's happening to Esther and Mordecai. We're entering in at the first part of life in the process of their life. So we have to be careful not to make hasty judgment. God used Mordecai and Esther. And you know what? He used King Xerxes as well. He moved them around on the chessboard of this story for his purposes. So let's examine this chapter to see how God uses these people, these chess pieces, to accomplish his sovereign plan. God is preparing this chessboard so that Esther will one day realize the hand of providence is upon her, and she can utter those words for such a time as this. Mordecai didn't know this plan. Esther didn't know the plan. Xerxes didn't know the plan for sure, but God knew the plan. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face that I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am also known. That's the wonderful promise we have in the New Testament, that one day we'll know all the mysteries about our life and how we got where we got. But for now, we see through a glass darkly. Sometimes we think we know ourselves, our ambitions and our goals. Sometimes we think we know what we would do in a given moment. I think of that all that's going on with the Florida shooting and that guy that was there on campus with a gun and how he didn't enter in. Was it a moment of cowardice or was it a moment of just not knowing? You know, it's easy to pass judgment, isn't it, on a person like that? But we don't know what we would do if we were in that situation until we're in a situation like that. But God knows. God knows how we would react. God is behind the scenes moving us into places and through circumstances. And we often attribute it to fate or blind luck. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking it's our own genius. The point is that God moves the chess pieces of our life before him. He knows how we will act and react in any given circumstances. And he's making all the counter moves to get us right where he wants us to be. We're on the chessboard and the grandmaster knows what's coming. We're bishops, we're pawns, we're rooks and kings and queens, and all of our characteristics and the propensities, our pre-programmed moves, are known to God. The heart of the king, Proverbs says, is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants it to go. So, yes, now we can look back on the lives of these people and we can see clearly how God directed them. It wouldn't have been so were we in real time looking at chapter 2 today. For Xerxes, God directed him through his propensity for extraordinary excess. For Esther, God directed her through her extraordinary beauty. And for Mordecai, God directed him through his extraordinary devotion. And that's our study tonight. That's what we're going to look at, these characteristics. The excess of Xerxes, the beauty of Queen Esther, and the devotion of Mordecai. These are their outstanding characteristics. These are the people that God moved through this story of divine providence. So let's read in verse 1, chapter 2. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all of these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now this chapter begins 4 years after the king had removed Vashti, his wife, the queen, from her throne. We looked at that last week. 4 years have gone by. He is fresh off of a humiliating defeat at the hands of the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. This is where Xerxes had amassed an army of some 150,000 men to invade Greece, and they were turned back by 7,000 Greek Spartans at a small little peninsula that they were able to hold. It was a famous battle. The defeat to Greece on that battlefield was a huge blow to his ego. And as this chapter begins, he's now back in Persia. His anger having subsided, it says, he appears now to be having regrets about how he had treated Vashti. He may have been simply depressed by his defeat. Perhaps he's lonely and wishes he still had the companionship of Vashti. He may actually have loved her and was now missing that companionship. He had all the women any man could want, but not the love that he needed. What we know of Xerxes was that he was a man of huge appetites. He continually sought to expand his kingdom, which was already the largest in the world. He hosted these frequent, lavish royal banquets that we looked at last week. In fact, in preparation for his invasion into Greece, he wined and dined for nearly 6 months the men that would be going into battle with him. And these royal banquets were how a king would demonstrate his power and his greatness. And he spent lavishly on them, providing food and drink for his own personal attendants. Get this, do you know how many of his were in his personal bodyguard? There were 2,000 select horsemen, 2,000 lancers, and 10,000 infantry. That's just his personal bodyguard. And he wined and dined them for all that time. Because he was this man of unthinkable excess, having a harem filled with women, food and wine in excess, servants at his disposal, power beyond what most men could imagine. It's because of that that God used these vices to move him around the chessboard. That's how he knew his predisposed tendencies. So in the midst of his depression, his advisors, maybe we should call them yes men, offer him a plan. And they come and they say, hey, let's forget about Vashti. Let's get the most beautiful women in the world. Spruce them up. Have a beauty contest, and then you decide who you want to be your new queen. So they commissioned and appointed, commissioners in various regions, and hundreds of women were brought in to be beautified and prepared for this, their own personal night with the king. And through this kind of lewd and licentiousness that was going on, the king would then supposedly be able to identify his new queen. Kind of an odd plan when you think about it. So what do you get a man who has everything and a harem? Well, more virgins, of course. That was their thinking. Well, it's game on. This is the Sicilian defense in play. Pawn to c5. God has got him right where he wants him. He wants a new queen there. And predictably, it works, doesn't it? Verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Good ending on he's thinking. I get a new queen, better looking than Vashti. He might even have seen qualities in Esther that he liked more than Vashti. And so what does he do? Well, what he always does, he throws another massive party, declares a holiday for the entire nation, and he hands out expensive gifts And through this grandiose, lavish catering towards the flesh and his ego, in the midst of that, God's providence is nonetheless at work. God had successfully used his fleshly passions to put Esther in a position to thwart the coming threat of genocide toward his people. So that's how God moved King Xerxes. Now let's look at Mordecai, directed through extraordinary devotion. In verse 5, it says, "Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among these taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother." Mordecai is named 58 times in this book, and 7 times he's identified as a Jew. His ancestor Kish was among the Jews that were taken to Babylon from Jerusalem in the second deportation at 597 BC. Then later, when Cyrus came along, the king of Persia, he entered into Babylon in 539, and the next year he gave the Jews permission to return to their land. About 50,000 of them responded initially, but Mordecai chose to stay and remain in the Persian capital. Now, these are the things that we know about Mordecai. He took in his cousin Esther after her mother and father had passed away, and he raised her as one of his own. Secondly, we know that he chose to stay in Persia to serve the Persian king, where he then rose as a government official in the palace. And then thirdly, we know that he fought behind the scenes to keep his fellow Jews from being destroyed. Those are 3 things we know about Mordecai. So in short, he was devoted to Esther, he was devoted to his role in the king's government, and he remained devoted to his own Jewish people from behind the scenes. It was these characteristics of devotion and dedication that allowed God to move Mordecai to his fitting place on the chessboard of our story. Because he had acquitted himself well in his service of the king, he earns a place of sitting at the king's gate. And sitting at the king's gate was a place of honor. It was a place of status. The king's gate was something like a public court, like our courthouse that we might have in the center of town, where disputes and judgments were made. And in fact, it could have been that Mordecai was actually like a judge in ruling over some of these decisions. So being in that place was a testament to his dedication. And it put him in the exact place that he needed to be so that providence could continue to move forward. So verse 19 says, "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up." During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, 2 of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the 2 officials were hanged on a gallows, and all of this was recorded in the book of annals in the presence of the king. Now, Mordecai overhears this plot that's being hatched by Bigthana and Teresh. That's a great name, huh? Bigthana and Teresh. It sounds like these guys are mafia. Bigthana and Teresh. We're going to kill Xerxes. Well, he successfully thwarts this plan, overhearing it, and he tells it to Queen Esther. Now, incidentally, Xerxes was assassinated about 7 years later. So he escaped this time, but not then. But here's the thing we need to focus on. Were he not at his seat at the gate, had Esther not become queen, it's most likely this plot would have been successful because these plotters were his own personal guard. They were guarding his door. So again, God had moved his people right where he wanted them to be. It's a little bit like the story of Joseph. Remember when Joseph was in prison and the baker and the butler, and the butler did it, so he got his head lopped off, but the baker got set free. And he was supposed to go and tell Pharaoh, hey, Joseph's languishing in prison. He's a good guy. You should let him out. But somehow he forgets. I don't know how you forget that, but he did, and he spent 3 more years there. And in the same way, Mordecai is forgotten, you know, in the fact that he just saved the king. But through the hand of providence, again, his name is written in the journals of daily activity. And we know, as we read further in the story, and as we'll see, that that comes to the king's attention at just the right time. And it is the key that opens the door to saving and allowing the information to then be told of Haman and his wicked plot. However, at the moment, it was just noted in the journals. It was an act of heroism that was seemingly going to be lost and just be a footnote in history. But as we know, that wasn't the case. You know, sometimes our deeds that we do as we serve God, they go unnoticed, don't they? And we think we're going to be unrewarded. But look, everything that we do for the Lord's glory is going to be rewarded one day. God keeps meticulous records in his book of life. He's got a journal up there as well. So Mordecai's devotion, that was the key for God to move him through the chessboard of this purpose, of this story, and the purpose that he was to serve. So now let's take a look at Esther. Esther was directed by God through her extraordinary beauty. I want to point out 3 specific things about the characteristics of Esther and how God worked through her despite the flaws that we've already mentioned. These were the qualities and the characteristics that allowed God to move her into this historic place and to really affect history for all time. Verse 7, the very first thing in Scripture said of Esther is this, in verse 7. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. That's the first thing we're told about Esther. Now, the word for features translates to face. The word form translates to shape. So the Persian rendition of this description of Esther is this. She had a beautiful face, and she was a brick house. Okay? She had it all. And look, when you have assets, you use them. And she did. And so did God. Esther didn't earn her beauty. She was born with it. It was God's gift to her. But she took advantage of the opportunity to enhance her assets and to enhance her beauty. And what woman really wouldn't die to have daily spa treatments? Huh? I know my wife was, that's how she focused in on this. Oh, I would love to have a year's worth of daily spa treatments. But Esther knew how to use her assets. The point is that God gives every man and every woman, he gives us assets, doesn't he? Certain gifts, certain things that we're born with. Now, you may wish that you had different assets than what you have, but that's a dead-end street. You may wish you were more handsome or more beautiful. Some people don't like their features that they were born with. Some people go so far to say, I'm so ugly, I hate myself. Well, the truth is, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. You get to think about that one. We need to learn to love the abilities and the gifts and the attributes God has given us and do all that we can to enhance them. They're gifts from him. Secondly, it's said of Esther in verse 9 that she won the favor of the keeper of the harem, Haggai. And then in verse 15, it says she also won the favor of everyone who saw her. And I think there was also, when I'm reading this narrative, I seem to think there's also an attraction by King Xerxes. And it could suggest that what he saw in her was more than just beauty. It was an inner beauty as well. The point is, if she were a beautiful woman, which she was, but if she were stuck up and rude, if she was childish and petty, I don't care how beautiful she was, her countenance would betray her, right? She would never have found favor in the eyes of so many people if she were an unpleasant woman. And she was not. Thirdly, she was faithfully compliant to obey Mordecai's request to hide her Jewish roots. And after 12 months of preparation with cosmetics and perfumes, and when it was her time to go into the king, it says she asked, in verse 15, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. What this tells me is that not only was she beautiful, not only was she pleasant, but she was also wise. She heeded the counsel of Mordecai and Haggai. She was not full of herself and arrogant. She could take instruction. She leaned on the advice of those who knew more than her. Those are the qualities and characteristics I see in Esther. And that is wisdom. In chapter 2, we could say that Esther was still just a diamond in the rough. And through her experience and through God's grace and polish, she became the shining star for which she was named and how she's remembered. But God knew all of her characteristics, all of her flaws and foibles, and he knew what she would look like at the end, both inwardly and outwardly. And that's why he used her to save the Jewish race. You know, that should bring us hope, should it not? Because we're all in the process of being shaped more into the image of Jesus. We're all diamonds in the rough, in the process of being worked over by the jeweler's chisel, fashioning us into something that will have lasting beauty. And that's what we should take away from Esther's example. The Grand Master made some incredible moves on his chessboard in order to save the Jewish race. And God is continually at work in us to direct us into these moments where we will realize in our own lives that we're here for such a time as this. And then in the bigger scheme of things, looking at the whole world and our situation today, we think of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not die but have everlasting life. Look at his providential ways to secure salvation for you and I and all who will come and to trust him as their Savior. The incarnation of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that is the greatest move of all time, the greatest chess move that ever made, far beyond the Sicilian defense. That was what finished it. That was checkmate. And it gives us the great hope of heaven. Father, thank you. Thank you for your providence in our lives. Thank you that you move us from where we are today to where we will one day be in the place that you have for us, looking like your son Jesus in full perfection. So thank you, Lord, for the life of Esther. Thank you for her example to us. And we pray your blessing now as we go into our groups and we have fellowship for the rest of the evening. Amen.